turn to Matthew chapter 5. Then also flip to Leviticus chapter 19. Matthew chapter 5, Leviticus chapter 19. Let me give you one more. Flip to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. That's Matthew 5, Leviticus 19, and Luke 10. Luke 10. Today we will be definitely finishing out these moral laws. Okay, last week I wanted to finish them out. The week before I wanted to finish them out. But it just not worked that way. In fact, last week I had it written out. My manuscript and everything, I had it all written out that I was going to finish all these moral laws last week. And the Lord had us linger on one. And so I looked up at the clock, at that beautiful red clock in the back right there that Brandon Truel so gladly got me to let me know that I'm staying on task. And I was not staying on task last week because I looked up and I had 3 minutes left and 1 point left to go, half my sermon left to preach. But God says, nope, you finished your sermon for this week. You can delay that until next week. So here we are next week. And we are going to spend a little bit more time on the moral law that we were going to talk about last week. And that's okay. Amen. That's all right. So we're going to finish that out in Matthew chapter 5. So now, if you've been with us for a number of weeks, or if this is your first time with us, I'll just go ahead and tell you the pattern. Jesus is talking in his sermon, the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 5, he preaches in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7, all the same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and he goes into the section of the sermon where he starts to talk about the moral laws of God. Now, this may seem very repetitive to those who have been here week after week after week, and that's good, because repetition drills it in your heart and in your mind, right? And so, as we look at these moral laws that Jesus has done, there's a pattern to what he says within these sections. Now, I'm looking at Matthew chapter 5, particularly verses 20, really we can back up to verses 17, all the way to verse 48. He has a pattern of these sections. Now, if you look in your Bible, which look in your Bible now, and you will see the headings within this part of the section of the sermon. And he has this pattern that he goes through. He says this: you have heard it said this, but I tell you this, right? And so he does three things. Do you remember these three things? It should be very, very ingrained within you now. The first thing that he does is that he reveals the scribes and the Pharisees' way of thinking about the law, about the moral law of God. Okay? The second thing that he does when he says, but I say to you, he reveals to them their faulty understanding of the law. They don't take it far enough. In every instance, they don't take it far enough. They're missing something in their interpretation of God's moral law. And I think that Jesus knows God's moral law because Jesus is the one who wrote God's moral law, right? Jesus is the one who comes up with God's moral law. And the moral law reflects the good character of Jesus himself, right? And so the third thing that he does within these sections that he reveals that this is all these sections, this is implied. All right, this is not directly stated, but this is implied. He reveals the heart behind God's moral law. Okay? So, he says this in verse 20. Now, I want to look at this. We're going to talk about this a little bit today, but a lot tonight. So, come back 6 o'clock tonight. We'll talk about this more in detail. Verse 20 says this. He says plainly, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never, everybody say never, never enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty big statement, because back then the scribes and the Pharisees are known as the people who do good. These are the do-gooders. And if these people can't get it in on what they do, I ain't got a shot, right? But this is not exactly what Jesus is saying. We've revealed that already. We will reveal it again today. So Jesus says, you will never see the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, because the righteousness of the Pharisees is not a real righteousness at all. And their requirements to get in, or the requirements to be righteous before God, we're going to look at today. We're going to look at in detail today, especially in verse 48. So we've said that the whole reason why God goes through this section, or Jesus goes through this section of his sermon, revealing the heart of the law, is that he wants to reveal the heart of God's moral law, what it has always been, and he wants to highlight the fact that these moral laws, in fact, reflect the good nature of God. So we've been through several of them already, and I wrote them on your little note sheets. If you grab your note sheet coming in already, I've kind of summed this up. We went through these sections, and we saw what each heart of the law is. So if you want to take that little note sheet, or if you want to just look at your headings, I'll just go over. So verses 21 and 26 say this. Basically, we concluded that God's heart is reconciliation. God's heart is reconciliation. Verses 27 through 30, we concluded that God's heart is purity. God's heart is purity. Verses 31 and 32, we've concluded that God's heart, or the heart of the law, is covenant. Verses 33 through 37, we've concluded that God's heart is integrity. Integrity. And then the last one, last week, in verses 38 through 42, we saw that God's heart was what? Remember? True forgiveness. God's heart is true forgiveness. And today we'll finish up and we'll conclude that God's heart is love. And it's going to sum up everything that we have been talking about over the past some odd weeks. So let's jump into it. Verses 43 through 47. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Let's pray. Lord, you've given us your word. Give us eyes to see it. Give us ears to understand it. God, give us a heart to follow. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody says, amen. What does Jesus have in mind here? When he says to love your neighbor, what does he have in mind in here? Well, he's quoting Leviticus chapter 19, which is why I got you to turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. Because we're going to read what Leviticus chapter 19, particularly verse 18, but we're going to start in verse 17. We're going to read what that says. And we're going to see the differences here. There's a major difference between Leviticus 19, verse 18, and Matthew chapter 5, what Jesus says here in his sermon. So Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 says this. This is the law. It says this: you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of. Let me just stop right there. All right. Jesus, at the very first moral law that he goes over, says what? You have heard it said that you shall not do what? Murder. But he says, if you do what? Hate your brother in your heart, you've already done what? Committed murder, right? Notice that this is no new command. Way back in Leviticus, God is telling his people, do not hate your brother in your heart. Look at verse 17. He says, you shall not do what? Hate your brother in your heart. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. All right, so that's a little side note, okay? It costs you nothing. All right, verse 18. He says, but you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We saw this in Galatians chapter 5, right? We saw this in what Jesus is saying here. This is exactly what Jesus is quoting here. You have heard it said, love your neighbor, okay? And so he says this. Let's read it again. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord says to his people. Right? So, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord your God. Simple enough, right? Except compare the two. All right? I want you to tell me, I don't normally do this in a sermon, but I want you to tell me what's missing from Leviticus chapter 19 that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says this. He says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Leviticus chapter 19 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I just want just someone to shout it out. What is Leviticus 19 missing that Jesus says?
Hate your neighbor.
Hate
your enemy.
Hate your enemy. Hate your enemy. Does Leviticus 19 say hate your enemy? So what is up with this Jesus? Why the add-on here? Why is this added-on, like we saw last week? As time goes on from the Old Testament writings to the time of Jesus, when he is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, we go through this tradition period of the rabbis. The rabbis, the teachers, especially in the intertestamental period. Now let's take that word, intertestamental. That means what? Between testaments, right? There's this 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in that 400-year gap, you have traditions that start to pop up. Traditions like the synagogue, groups like the Pharisees, groups like the Sadducees, groups like the Essenes. You have people that start to come up like rabbis, certain teachers that start to come up and start to teach the people of God and start to teach the Jewish people. And they take these laws and they start doing this, what we call fencing theology. Okay? So they'll take the law of God and they say, the law of God is right here. If you pass that law, you break it. So what we're going to do to make sure people don't pass that law is we're going to put a fence right here so that you never get to that area. Does that make sense? And so the rabbis start to have this their own commentary on the laws. And the Jewish people in Jesus' day take the words of these rabbis as something with great, great authority. Now, the Word of God morphed in between. We're going to talk about this. But the Word of God morphed a little bit. From Leviticus 19, it says, love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord your God, to love your neighbor and what? Hate your enemy. That's what it morphed into. How in the world, did it morph into something like that? That's crazy how that would be added on. Well, let's see how this is added on. But this is, let me just make a couple observations here. All right. First, this is a clear addition to Scripture, is it not? Are you guys with me?
Yes.
This is a clear addition to Scripture. The Levitical law did not say, hate your enemy. The Levitical law said, love your neighbor, right? It did not say, hate your enemy. This is a clear addition to Scripture. It's not in Scripture. Do we see that in our day?
Yes.
Yes? No? Y'all are dead this morning. Do we see that in our day?
Yes.
Look, hey, even if you can't give me an example, just go with me and say, yeah, no, sure. Of course we see it in our day. That would help me out. You ever heard of phrases like cleanliness is next to godliness?
Yeah, yeah.
Have you ever heard of phrases like God helps those who help themselves? You will never find that in Scripture, ever. You won't find that. That's not a verse in Scripture. But we say it enough, right, to make ourselves think, hey, that's in Scripture. That's Bible. That is Scripture. But it's not. Those things are not. Now, are those scriptural principles? Maybe, right? Perhaps. But is it Scripture itself? We come into dangerous ground when we start adding things to Scripture and we say things enough that we think things are scripture that is not often scripture. And this we come to adding on to things in scripture, and it becomes very dangerous. In our day, we do. We see this all the time. And there are at least two major problems with this. One of these problems is that we can start to understand that these little phrases are actually scripture because we don't study scripture enough, and we don't know that it's not in there. If you're just taking people for their word, or at their word, preachers, teachers, you know, grandparents teaching you, all these, if you just take them at their word and you don't study the scriptures for yourself, you're doing a great disservice. Don't trust what I say. Look, hopefully I'm a pretty trustworthy person. I think I'm right. Right? Everybody thinks they're right until they're wrong, right? I think I'm right. And I put a lot of time studying the scripture into the sermons that I give. But if you just take me at my word and just say, oh, he said this, this must be scripture, without looking at the scripture for yourself, you're doing a great disservice to yourself. God has given you, inside of you, believer, the same Spirit of God that he has given me. I have no special insight. I may have went through years and years of classes and learned how to write and read languages that probably most of you don't know how to write and read, because I've went through years of schooling, but that does not make me able to hear from God better than it makes you to hear from God. Amen?
Amen.
You pick up the word. You read. You hear from the Lord. And you test everything that you hear by preaching, teaching. Think of the Bereans. Do you remember the Bereans? Do you remember the Bereans in Acts? When Paul goes to Berea and he's preaching the word, right? And they don't just take him at his word, but they did what? They looked through the scriptures to see if those things were so. And so, if we don't know the word of God, then we can be easily deceived to think something is scripture when it is actually not scripture. This was one of the faults of the people in Jesus' day here. Is that they're taking this phrase, listen, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, as biblical scripture here. This is what they think is biblical law. Because they hear it so many times from people who are so-called closer to God than them, and they don't study the scriptures for themselves. That's one of the major problems. Look, we see a ton of stuff on Facebook, right? How many of you have Facebook in here? How many of you are guilty sometimes of scrolling through Facebook? And sometimes I will see scriptures put on Facebook that, with little pictures that seem nice and neat and pretty, but totally not what that scripture means, right? Totally out of context. And people like it, and they comment on it, and they say, you know what, that's a great scripture. You know, that's talking about this, in particular when it's not really talking about those things. And the only way that we can tell the difference between a scripture that is out of context, or something is being added to scripture, or something that is not right about a certain interpretation of scripture, is if we do what? Go and study the scriptures for ourselves. And this is the problem of the people in Jesus' day. Number two, this is the second problem. Second danger that this shows is the danger of adding to scripture. Jesus is clear. The Bible is clear. Do not add and do not what?
Take away.
Do not add and do not what?
Take away.
All right, thank you. Do not add, do not take away. You start to get into big dangerous ground when you start adding to scripture. Let's take the Garden of Eden, for example, right? The serpent comes up to Eve and says, you know what, Eve, this fruit will make you like God. And Eve responds how? She says, oh no, God says not to eat the fruit of this tree, nor to even touch it. And she adds to the word of God, because God never said, don't touch it. God just said, don't eat of it. And she starts adding to the word of God, and this is where she gets in trouble. And so the Jews here in Jesus' day, they start to get into trouble because they add to the word of God. But this seems a little extreme, doesn't it? How do they go from love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord your God, to love your neighbor and hate your enemy? How do they get there? What does that even look like? Do you remember when Jesus was confronted? We're in Luke chapter 10 now. So if you got your Bible and you've opened there, we're about to read it. Do you remember in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus was confronted by the lawyer in Luke chapter 10? And the lawyer's testing him. And Jesus answers and responds, and the man asks him a very pointed question. This was the problem with the Jews' understanding of this law: love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, I'll read this real quick. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Let me stop right there. Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How do you what?
How do you read it?"
Right? Which is the whole problem of what the scribes and the Pharisees had. They had a problem with reading, interpreting the law. That's what they had the problem with. And so Jesus is saying to this lawyer, he's like, "What's in the law? How do you read it? How do you understand it?" The guy actually gives a pretty good interpretation. Let's look and see. He says in verse 27, and he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That is exact what he needed to say, right? He got it right. He said the right words in verse 28, and Jesus said to him, "Hey, you've answered correctly. Do this. If you do this, you love God like this, and you love people like this, hey, you're going to inherit eternal life. You're going to live, right?" But 29, he said, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" That's the key question. When we talk about loving your neighbor as yourself, this lawyer is saying, "But who is my neighbor?" Now you got to remember, the Jews in Jesus' day had problems with a lot of people. They had problems with a good many of people. Number one, they had the problems with the people that were occupying their land. And who was occupying their land at the time? Rome was occupying their land, right? And so they hated Rome because Rome was occupying their land and they were not treating them very well. They had problems with other people, such as the Samaritans. Do you remember this? Now, the Samaritans have a history in and of themselves. Maybe we can go over that a little bit tonight. The Samaritans had a history in and of themselves. Basically, they're half-breeds, and the Jews, the true Jews, rejected the Samaritans. They did not like the Samaritans. And the Jews had problems with a lot of people. So Jesus gives this parable and this story. When this lawyer, this Jewish lawyer, asks Jesus, he says, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus responds in this way, starting in verse 30. He says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho," presumably a Jew, "and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed and left him half dead." Now, by chance, a priest, a Jewish priest, was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He wanted to ignore him. Verse 32, "So likewise a Levite," a Jew, right? A Jew, "when he came to the place and he saw him, he passed by on the side, pretended pretty much not to see him." Verse 33, "But a Samaritan," we already said Samaritans and Jews butted heads, they did not like each other. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him into an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.'" And Jesus asked this lawyer, he says this, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And then the lawyer had no response except for the right response. He said, "Well, I guess the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus says to him, you go and you do likewise. Jesus gives this man a parable in response to his question, who is my neighbor? Now, keep in mind what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard it said, what? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We're not even to the hate your enemy part. We're to the loving your neighbor part. And we're to the question, who is my neighbor? And this is the Lord's question here in Luke 10. Well, the Jews would understand this. Who is my neighbor? As a fellow Jew. Honestly, that's who my neighbor is. One that's a part of my crowd. One that's a part of my group. That's my neighbor. One who thinks the same way that I do. That's my neighbor. One who believes the same way that I do. That's my neighbor. One who takes part in the same things that I take part, that's my neighbor. And so, when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, the understanding, the traditional understanding of love your neighbor, hate your enemies is this. Love your Jewish community, the covenant people of God, but you owe no love to anybody else who is not a part of the covenant people of God. That's how they would understand it. The scribes and the Pharisees would say, hey, look, all the Jews, love them. Except for the tax collectors. Don't love them because they're traitors. The Jews would say, hey, all your Jewish neighbors, love them. But you don't owe love to the Samaritans. You don't owe love to the Romans. And this is what this word hate means. It doesn't mean an act of hatred like I'm going to kill you hatred. It just means like I'm not going to love you type hatred. I'm not even going to pay attention to you. I'm going to ignore you type hatred. And what Jesus is saying here is this. You've heard it said this. This is how your scribes and Pharisees understand this law. To love Jewish people, but the Romans, you don't owe them no love. The Samaritans, the Gentiles, you owe them zero love. You don't have to love them. But Jesus in Luke 10 says what? He turns that on its head and he says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds with that story. He says, look, the Samaritan is your neighbor. Everyone's your neighbor. It's not relegated to just the Jewish people or just the covenant people of God. This opens the door to everyone that you come in contact with is your neighbor. So when Jesus says this, he says, look, you've heard it said this, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I'm telling you this, actively love your enemies. Actively care for your enemies. Actively think about your enemies. Even to the point of spending earnest time in prayer for them. Care for them. We can relate, can't we, in our day? Do we have any kind of, I know it's kind of hard to think of examples in our day, but do we have any polarizing groups in our day? Some of you are giggling, some of you are like, is he serious? Yes, of course there are polarizing groups in our day. You think about it, right? Republican, Democrat. Two different sides of the aisle, right? You have conservative, liberal, right-wing, leftist, black, white, straight, LGBTQ, Vols fans, Tiger fans, Crimson Tide fans, right? You have this polarizing culture, and it's so easy just to love those who think like you. It's so easy to love those who act like you. It's so easy to love those who love the same things that you love. It's so easy for me to go down to Louisiana and love people that are wearing purple and gold, but when I see some maroon out there, or when I see some orange out there, you know, it takes a little work to love, right? But in all seriousness, it's easy to love those within our group. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't think that I'm saying that other people are right. It's certain lifestyles are not right. Certain ways of thinking are clearly wrong. Amen?
Amen.
Roll Tide Roll is a clearly wrong statement. We can disagree on some things, but we can all agree on that, right? I mean that is but seriously, we can agree on a lot and we can disagree. Don't get me wrong. There are people that are wrong. But that does not take away God's moral mandate to love them. And how do we love them? Jesus says, okay, we don't love them. Listen to this. We don't love them by just letting them live their lives. We don't love them by just ignoring them. We don't love them by just, you know, being nice and being kind to them, but really in private, we really kind of despise them. And we really don't like them because they are not like us. But no, Jesus does not say that. What does Jesus say? He says, love them and go so far to doing what? Praying for them. Spend time in prayer for them. Think about them. Now, I want you to think about this. Actively love your enemies. This doesn't make sense, right? How are enemies enemies if you love them and do not hate them? Isn't hating people sort of the definition of them being your enemy? And I think that's one of the points that Jesus is trying to make here. That citizens of the kingdom of God, that citizens of the kingdom of God do not hate. And if they have enemies, it's not because their feelings are enemies, it's because that the enemies hate them. That's why they're considered enemies. Hate for the citizens of the kingdom of God should be completely one-sided, not two-sided. In other words, if I have someone that disagrees with me, not from the same group as me, I love them, and they may hate my guts. And they may be considering me as an enemy toward them, but I do not hate them back. I cannot, as a child of God, hate them back. Which rolls around, I love how Jesus does this. Jesus is so smart. He rolls around to the first moral law that he gives, right? Do not hate your brother within your heart. You see how this happens? He brings us around full circle. As far as the disciples of Jesus are concerned, only love goes out, even to those who hate us. And that's not an easy thing, is it? Believe it or not, as great as I am, I may have some people that don't like me. And believe it or not, I have some people that don't get along with me, and I would go so far as the people who would probably even hate me. But I have zero right as a citizen of the kingdom of God and zero right as a child of God, as someone who has been forgiven and who has been called to fulfill the law of God, the moral law of God. I have zero right to hate them in return. I have zero right to repay hatred for hatred. Zero right. And so he's saying to the Jewish disciples here, look, love your enemy. Even the Romans, the ones who treat you as dogs, even if they're not your people, why? And in verse 45, everyone, you guys still with me?
Yep.
All right, so I want you to look in verse 45. Verse 45 is, he brings it home, all right? Why should we love even our enemies, the ones that even hate us? Verse 45, he says, God makes the sun shine on the evil and the good. He makes it rain on the just and the unjust. He shows love to those who hate him. God could make drought happen to those who hate him. Easily. God could hide the sun just from those who hate him. But does he do it?
No.
He's gracious and he's merciful. And he shows love to even those who hate him. And in verse 45, again, he gets way more obvious. Go back a little bit in verse 45. He gets way more obvious with the reasons behind all of his moral laws with here, something that we've been saying for weeks now. He says this, love your enemies so that, everybody say so that.
So that.
Love your enemies so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. We've been saying this for weeks now, right? So that we can reflect our Father in heaven. It is awesome. I have three sons. Two of my sons are sitting in here, one in the back. It is great having sons as a father, because any father who has young children and are not quite a, maybe one or two, or maybe the older two are kind of getting out of the stage now and not thinking of daddy as the coolest guy in the room. I am. Thank you, son. All right, so that still makes you feel good. But it brings my point home, right? Because children, sons, want to be like their what? They want to be like their dad. They want to dress like their dad. They want to talk like their dad. They want to like the same things as their dad. They think their dad, at least for the first few years, is the coolest guy ever. Now, Shane's kind of smiling at me because he's like, your children grow up and kind of realize that you're not cool. But I'm not to that point yet. I'm really happy that I'm not to that point yet. But Jesus is making this point. He says, look, do these things. Love your enemies, those who hate you, so that you can be a reflection of your Father in heaven. Love those who hate you, brothers and sisters in Christ, so that you can be like your dad. Love those who hate you so that you can be like your Father. Because when you love those who hate you, as hard as it is, you are reflecting the good character of God to them. Which in turn, coincidentally, paradoxically, might even be the same thing that helps them lead them to repentance and faith in Christ. Love those who hate you. Love those who do you wrong. Here's a question. Do you repay love for hate? It's easy to say, right? It's easy to say. And I'm sure out of all these people in this room, maybe we have one or two people in this room that you have a beef with somebody else. And they don't like you very much. The questions that we came up with Sunday night, for those who were there last Sunday night, the two questions were this. How can I love them well, and how can I reflect the good nature of God to that person who hates me? Those are the questions. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, it says this. It talks about God haters. It talks about that while we were even sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for those who do what? Hate him. That phrase there, sinners, and that phrase there, enemies, that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 5 has connotation to it that you were God haters. Those who hated God, he gave his own son for them. So this is your point number one. The heart of God's law is love. It's easy to love those who are just like us, but it is a reflection of God's good character to love those who hate us. So in the last few minutes that we have, we're going to get through verse 48. It's a short verse. Jesus uses this verse, this sentence right here. Everybody still with me?
Yep.
All right. I feel like I'm losing you. All right, verse 48. He sums up all these moral laws of God with one phrase. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So many things in this one sentence. And we're going to go over a lot tonight because I don't have time to go over it this morning. We're going to go over this a lot tonight and what this means. Like I said, Jesus is so smart. He gives you one sentence that you could write books on. You could write books on this sentence because in this verse, he says one sentence meaning several different things, several different levels of meaning and perspectives in this one tiny sentence. I'm going to give you the next point. The demand of God's moral law to earn favor with God is perfection. and we cannot accomplish this on our own. There's a sense here in which Jesus sums up the contrast of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You might, your righteousness must exceed them. He sums up the contrast of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And this is what in what we call a literary feature, and we'll go over this a little bit more tonight. I'm telling you, I've been saying that phrase a lot, but 6 o'clock, Sunday nights, we do things like this. This is a literary feature called an inclusio. An inclusio. And what an inclusio is it says something at the beginning. This is where we, Latin word, where we get our word include from. Something at the beginning, something at the end, very, very similar to each other, and everything in the middle describes those two things, right? This is an inclusio. And Jesus gives this. The beginning of the inclusio is verse 20. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The end of the inclusio is verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, the question in between is this. When you're thinking about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the question is, what kind of righteousness do I have to have then? And Jesus answers it in verse 48, you have to have perfect righteousness. You have to be perfect. As your heavenly Father is perfect. And what's included within that inclusio is the moral law of God. You got to follow it. You got to follow it, not just halfway, not just 75% of the way, not 99% of the way. In order to be righteous with God, you have to follow it what? 100% of the way. Perfection here. How then can anyone be perfect concerning God's moral law? Raise your hand high if you have been perfect in following God's moral law. No hands raised in this room. No hands raised in this room. And if you were to raise your hand, you wouldn't be following God's moral law because you'd be lying, right? So, how can anyone expect it to be perfect? And here, in one sense, Jesus is saying this. We'll go, like I said, we'll hit this a little bit more tonight. In one sense, he's saying this, you can't. You can't be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You can't keep this moral law perfectly. In fact, there's no one in history that has kept this law perfectly except one. And who is that?
Jesus.
In other words, Jesus is saying here in this phrase, within this inclusio, I have kept all these moral laws perfectly. You need my righteousness. You need me in this. If you want to be righteous before the Father, you need me. And that's one thing that he's saying here. But there's another sense in what Jesus means, if we look at the original language, there's another sense of what Jesus means when he says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this is your third point, third and final point is this. The command to be perfect is an imperative, a command, for the disciple of Christ to strive to be blameless. Beyond the sense to literally be perfect, which there is a sense in which Jesus is saying this, but there's also a sense in which Jesus is saying, look, we know that you cannot be perfect. We talked about this whole prescription, description thing earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is one of those points. Jesus is describing those who have placed their trust in Christ. They are righteous already because Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to them. But then also, he's saying that this is also a prescription to you, not just a description, it's a prescription to you. You must live life in such a way, disciples of Christ, followers of the kingdom, citizens of the kingdom of God, and that you have to be blameless. In fact, in the Greek, this is what we call a future imperative. In other words, it is a command that will be taking place. You will become blameless, so to speak. Again, both descriptive and prescriptive. This word, perfect, is teleos in the Greek, and it means not just perfect as in without flaw, but this word also means blameless, fully mature. This is what it means. And so when he says, you must be perfect, you must be blameless as your heavenly Father is blameless. You must strive for this blamelessness as your heavenly Father is blameless. But don't miss that last phrase. He says this, you must be perfect as what? As what?
Your heavenly Father.
Say it. As what?
Your heavenly
Father is perfect. again, to the point of all these moral laws, you are reflecting your Father. Reflecting your Father. So here's the question that we leave with that. Do I find myself caring, loving for, genuinely, earnestly praying for those who don't like me, for those who hate me? Am I genuinely caring for those who have it out for me? Because I can tell you what, when you honestly, genuinely, earnestly pray for those who don't like you, your heart starts to change for them, doesn't it? Instead of having hatred reciprocated back toward them, when you take the time to earnestly pray for them, and even maybe even fast for them, do that food, starve your body so that you can pray for them. I know this sounds like a radical way of living. Like this person at work hates my guts, and she always has to say things to me, and she's always being underhanded and everything like that. You know what? I'm going to try fasting for a day and praying for this person. That seems radical, doesn't it? But Jesus doesn't call us just to be halfway. He calls us to be radical. And he's saying, you want to love? You love your people like that. You love the people that hate you like this. Pray for them, and you'll start to find that your heart starts to change for them. Tonight, you'll see on your sheets five things that we kind of gleaned from all this study of moral laws. We're going to talk about them more tonight. But the question that I want you to walk away with this morning is this. Am I reflecting Jesus by the way that I love, even by the way that I love my enemies? Amen.
Amen.